Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I guess in light of last week's sermon, I don't have to just say good morning, church. I could say good morning, temple. Good morning, sanctuary. Not the room, you. Good morning, Holy of Holies. And so forth. So maybe I'll mix it up from time to time. But for today, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 14. And I think for just now, I'm going to read verse 12. And then once we get into the text, I'm going to read every verse. So Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, we'll just read verse 12. He, it's Jesus, did not enter by means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Christ, for his once and for all sacrifice that has obtained eternal redemption for us. Help us this day to understand this text, which is full of Old Testament illustrations and object lessons. Open our eyes and our ears. Conform us into the image of Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So I'm just sure everyone here loves road work, right? I remember not long ago on Route 7, once you just get south of Route 14, there was that bridge they were working on over the train tracks. And it seemed like years and years, I think it was years and years, that it was narrowed down to one lane. I see people nodding, yes, it was years and years. It wasn't just a couple months. And you had a stoplight there and you had to wait. And so if you wanted to get to like New Waterford or Rogers or wherever, it took probably 10 times as long, literally. Sometimes, though, as we know, a detour is provided. So you don't have a stoplight. You actually have to get on some kind of other road, alternative route, and you go on this big giant loop just to get back on the road that you wanted to be on in the first place. And it took, if not minutes, it could be hours sometimes. And I know we have many truck drivers in this congregation, so you, of all people, know exactly what I'm talking about. Stop signs, detours, lights, all these things that slow us down. I read of a construction project that a whole city implemented for road work. And it took decades, actually, to redo the whole city, because as the city grew bigger and bigger and bigger, the infrastructure that it had just didn't make sense. And so they had to redesign everything. For decades, alternative routes and detours and stoplights had to be engineered and planned with different phases of the project so that they could get to the end goal. And so all these kind of different routes had to be made to accommodate the people of the city. Right, ordinary life had to go on for the millions of people in this city. They had to get to work and school and do shopping and go to the airport and all that. So in addition to the main roads that were being built, the permanent road structure, they had to come up with all these temporary phases, these alternative routes and detours and intermediate plans designed in this city that had to be built for all these people, just to accommodate the people. So, you know, you just can't go in thinking of this project and just demolish all the roads and have no roads whatsoever for the people. So they had to, people, engineers and committees had to think about all the different phases of development to be designed in this overall plan until the new order of things in the city was established. Obviously, this is a picture of what's going on in our text today. This roadwork talk is a picture of what our author is talking about. All along, God had a master plan. He had a plan he engineered to make things right with his broken world. That's one of the points we learned last week. The new covenant was not plan B. Sometimes we think of it that way. It wasn't like the old covenant was plan A and whoops, it didn't work, it backfired, and so God had to come up with a new plan. The biblical narrative reveals that there's been one plan A from the very beginning, one plan A with several stages though. Now think about road work again though. As ordinary drivers, at least if you're like me, you don't get involved in reading up on the engineering and the stages of development and how long the project will take. I know often that's revealed if you read the paper and stuff, but I don't do that. I just personally want to get from point A to point B without being bothered by all the construction. But there are engineers and elected people and committees that have to plan all this out. For our well-being, for our traffic, for our provision, they have to go through all these things to help us get from point A to point B. But if you're like me, unfortunately, you get frustrated because you're not aware of all the planning, and I see more heads shaking, all that the engineers and the committees had to go through to help us, all these temporary arrangements they had to make to keep traffic moving until the final stage was established. And actually, sometimes with road work, the detours and the stoplights and the alternative routes and all that, they become so normal that we just get used to them. Right, the temporary becomes almost permanent in our thinking, so much that when the final road system is revealed, we kind of want to go back to our detours. We're used to those alternative routes and stoplights and all that. And that's another picture of what we learned last week, which ties into our text today. Last week I called the Old Covenant system a paradigm. It was a structure. A paradigm is a structure of reality, but it wasn't the real thing. The temple complex, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the law of Moses, the holy days, the festivals, all that, they were all a part of what we could call the Old Covenant paradigm. They were a model. They were a representation of heavenly realities. That's what God told Moses. And they foreshadowed what was to come. And so I said that the author was basically telling his audience that they needed to have a paradigm shift. They needed a change in how they viewed reality, how they understood life, and how they viewed their relationship to the Lord. They needed a massive change in how they structured their thinking and subsequently how they viewed the world and themselves. The Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written needed to do this because they were apparently happy with the alternative routes, with the temporary routes, with the detours. But we have to remember too, as we think about this as a picture of the Old Covenant, there wasn't always a detour system. Right? In the beginning, God walked and talked with His man and woman, His creation, Adam and Eve, in the paradise of God. There was complete fellowship. There was complete harmony between God and His creation. But sin happened. And sin separates. Sin is a barrier. God is holy, God is pure, and we are sinful and we are defiled. And so one of the phases of this roadwork of redemption was the Old Covenant system, starting with Moses and ending with Christ. That's what our author says in verse 10. He says, all those external regulations, all those things dealing with Moses, they applied until the time of the new order. That's the new covenant. And so once the new covenant was here, the temporary arrangements, the alternative routes and the detours and all that, they were no longer needed at all. The author called them obsolete. That word meant wearing out, just like a piece of clothing. And he said they were ready to disappear. So with all that in mind, let's dig into our text today. And to understand this, we're going to divide it into three sections. The first section is in verse 1 to 5. And we're going to take a look at the temporary tabernacle and all the furniture and stuff within it. And then in verse 6 through 10, we'll look at the temporary priesthood and sacrifice. And then thirdly, in verse 11 through 14, we'll conclude by looking at the permanent tabernacle and the permanent priesthood of Jesus. So the temporary tabernacle, the temporary priesthood, and then we'll look at the permanent. So let's read for the first time verse 1 through 5. The text says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover or mercy seat, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now." So in chapter 8, way back there, the author had argued for the superiority of the new covenant, and here, now in chapter 9, he talks about the furniture in this tent, the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle of the old covenant. And so he's preaching, I want us to see that he's preaching a little sermon on furniture. But really, what we should understand is it's the furniture that's doing the preaching. So that's how we're going to try to understand this portion of text. The furniture is doing the preaching. It's preaching a message to God's people. That's what the furniture did. That's basically what our author tells us in verses 8 through 10, which we'll look at in a little bit. And so we're going to take a quick look at this furniture, and we're going to try to understand the message that this preached. Now, that he says tabernacle or tent, this was the forerunner of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a mobile tent described in Exodus 26. And the Israelites carried around this tabernacle whenever they moved in the wilderness, and where they put it up wherever they camped, and all the 12 tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. And so through the tabernacle, God preaches that he would dwell with his people. That's one of the main ideas. The tabernacle, which contained the Holy of Holies, was in the midst of the people. God dwells in their midst. But as the author describes this tabernacle or temple or dwelling place, he shows that there are two parts. There's the holy place or the outer tent, and then there's the most holy place. That's the inner tent. And this is significant. This preaches something. Only the high priest could enter the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And so, yeah, while the tabernacle preaches that God dwelt with his people, the people in this system did not yet dwell with God in his Holy of Holies. And this all foreshadowed preached the work of Christ, who tore the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. Jesus tore the veil of the temple. He broke down that barrier of sin, and he brought us to God's Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, just as Paul says in Ephesians. And then the author starts to talk about furniture. First, he mentions the lampstand, or what's called the menorah. And this menorah looked like a tree, and it had seven branches which held seven lights. And so the lampstand provided light for the priests, but it also preached something. It preached God's presence was like light, and as a tree it was like life. So just like the tree in the Garden of Eden, and like God's presence will be in the new heavens and the new earth, when God dwells with his people forever and ever, he'll be our light, he'll be our life, and he will nourish God's people. Then the author talks about the table and the bread of presence. So this table was a wooden table. It was overlaid with pure gold. And on it was set the bread of presence and the wine. And the priests were commanded to eat the bread and drink the wine, and then to reset the table every Sabbath day. And so the table of the bread of the bread here preaches God's provision. That God is our bread, that he is our food, that God is our wine, he is our drink. He is our heavenly manna, and whoever eats God's bread from heaven has life in him. Right? Jesus said we can't live on bread alone. We live on God's word, but we live on him, the true bread. the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to eat. And then the author mentions the curtain. And the curtain preaches that God is holy, that God is separate from sinners. God dwells in his holy of holies, and we dwell outside of that. And so the curtain divided God from his people and the people from God. We need a mediator. We need a high priest to enter the holy of holies. Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence in the garden. The Israelites in the wilderness, yes, they had God in their midst, but they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. They were sinful. They were kept from God's presence. There's a curtain between us and God. And so we need a mediator. We need a high priest who can pass through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies for us. And that's exactly what Christ did. Jesus, with his perfect sacrifice, he tore the curtain, he entered the Holy of Holies once and for all, and he is now our high priest. Then the author mentions the golden altar of incense. And so on this altar, incense was burned. It was a sweet-smelling aroma in worship, and I've read that it could actually be smelled for miles from the tabernacle site. And so the smoke of incense represented the prayers of God's people. And just as the high priest brought the Israelites' prayers to God on the Day of Atonement, so Jesus, too, our better high priest, actually brings us to God through his sacrifice. Then moving on, the author mentions the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was overlaid in gold, and on it was the mercy seat. The Ark contained three things. It had a golden urn full of manna. It says the staff of Aaron that budded and the stone tablets of the law of Moses. And so once those objects were put in the ark, it was covered with the mercy seat, which made it look like a giant throne with two angels on top. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 tells us that the high priest would enter and he would sprinkle blood on the bull on the mercy seat. The blood of the bull on the mercy seat. So what's this all preach? What do these things preach? I think it preaches that these things are the foundational story of the Old Covenant, and it all points to Christ. It preaches God's provision of the law and manna. It preaches Israel's breaking of the law and their rejection of the manna. They're complaining about it. It preaches their deadness and hardness, just like the staff of Aaron. But it also preaches God's life, which he gives to dead lawbreakers who complain and grumble against him. So all these things, he's giving us a little message, a little sermon on furniture, because all these things were like a paradigm. They were a representation or a model. They preached something. So often we read the Old Testament narrative just as it is, just as history, but we fail to often see that it preaches something. It foreshadows something. It points forward. The Old Covenant, the whole kit and caboodle, was temporary. It was a sign which pointed forward. It had a temporary tabernacle, temporary furnishings, and as we can see in verse 6 through 10, it has a temporary priesthood as well. Starting with verse 6, it says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. I don't want to work through this section verse by verse, but I kind of want to highlight the idea of sacrifice in the Old Covenant priesthood system and what that preached. So for many of us 21st century Americans, when we think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we think they're weird, they're very foreign, and they're gruesome. They're bloody. We're very far removed from that time and culture, and we generally have a pretty hard time understanding blood sacrifices. We accept it, but we don't really get it. So why did God demand sacrifices? Well, in a nutshell, sacrifices were a powerful picture of God's justice and His grace. Both justice and grace. Through the sacrificial system, God allowed for the animal's life to be a substitute for the sinner, to be an atonement. That term means a covering. It covered people's sins. Now, I don't think we should think of covering like hiding. You know, you want to cover up your sins, you want to hide them. That's not the idea. Rather, it's to make them disappear. In covering them, they're gone. They disappear. That's where we get the idea of washing sins away, or cleansing them, or purifying sins. We're all sinful, we're all contaminated, we're all polluted, and we all need to be atoned for. We need to have our sins covered, or we need our sins to disappear, to be cleansed, purified, washed away, and we need to satisfy God's justice. We are sinners, and He is holy, and He is just. But how does blood wash us? How does that work? Well, if you've ever butchered an animal, and I'm sure some of you have, I know some of you have because some of you have with me. Blood does not wash anything. Blood makes a mess. If you've ever cut yourself and you get it on your shirt, it stains. You're bloody. It's gory. It's a mess. Blood doesn't literally, physically wash anything, but blood washing preaches something. Blood washing has a message. So the priest would take the blood of a sacrifice, and then they would wash away the pollution of the mercy seat, or the temple, or the altar, or all kinds of things. Even the people they would sprinkle blood on. And so blood was being splattered everywhere, literally making a mess, but at the same time it was preaching cleansing, purifying. It washed away stuff, filth. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, blood represented life. Blood was life. If you remove the blood from something, you remove its life. Still true today. Ask any doctors or anyone who knows anything, and you don't have to be a doctor. You start taking away too much blood, and you get death. And so blood sacrifices symbolically washed away death and pollution and corruption, because they're all tied together, and they restored the sinner to life, spiritual life. And so the Israelites experienced God's justice and His forgiveness and His life through these bloody sacrifices. But you got to remember, though, the sacrifices were symbolic. They preached a message. They were a paradigm. They didn't really wash away sin physically. They preached an internal reality. They preached that there would be a true Lamb of God who would truly wash away our sins forever, permanently. That's what the Holy Spirit was showing us. That's what He was preaching through the Old Covenant system of sacrifice. And that's what the author says in verse 8. He says that the one way into the most holy place had not yet been opened as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And then he says in verse 9 that this was all an illustration of the present time. So the sacrifices, the fact that the temple was standing, the tabernacle, and all that, that was an illustration pointing to the present time. Interestingly, there in verse 9, that word illustration literally is parable. The old covenant system was a parable for the present time. The whole Old Covenant system was a parable. It was a symbol. It was a story. It was a metaphor which represented and preached a truth. And so that truth that the sacrificial system preached day after day, month after month, year after year, animal after animal after animal after animal. It says the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And so the fact that they had to do it day after day, Week after week, month after month, year after year after year, the fact that it had to be repeated over and over and over again showed just how ineffective it really was. The author says it was a parable. It preached something. It preached the need for a once and for all sacrifice that did not need to be repeated ever. A permanent sacrifice for sins. And that's what the author shows us in our last section in verse 11 through 14. And so we're going to conclude by looking at Christ's permanent work, his permanent tabernacle, and his permanent priesthood. The author says, "But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" So Jesus' priestly ministry is what all this old covenant stuff was about. The tabernacle, the furniture, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true one who dwelt among us. He became flesh. He tabernacled among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus' high priestly ministry is not a parable, right? It's not a paradigm. It's the real thing. It's a real and better ministry and a better covenant. The blood of bulls and goats ultimately did not do anything but preach. They outwardly cleaned ceremonially, but they preached a point. And what they preached was that there was a need of a better sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is your only hope to gain entry into the Holy of Holies of God. That's it. He is the only one who can wash your conscience, your soul, clean of all the filth, all the defiling stuff that you've done, all the sin that weighs you down, all the shame you have from things you've done or said or thought, all the guilt you have, all the fear you have. Only Jesus can truly wash that away. We can't atone for our own sins in any way, shape, or form. We try, though. We can't atone for our sins in any way by putting money in the offering basket back there. We try, though. We can't atone for our sin by volunteering for service projects. We can't atone for our sin by attending a church service. And we feel there, we did our duty, we attended church. We can't atone for our sin by singing worship songs, by participating in the life of the church. We can't atone for our sin by thinking that we've done good stuff, aren't we good people? We can't think like that, and when we do, even if you don't think about it clearly like that, but when you act that way, you're deceiving yourself. And the truth is you're acting like a little Pharisee. We act like little Pharisees when we tell ourselves that we're good people. But we're not good people. That's why we need a sacrifice. Once and for all. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant show us that we're not good people. The Israelites were not good people. We're not good people. We're polluted. We're corrupted. We're defiled. We're sinful. We're stained, and we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. We need to be atoned for. But you can't trust in that old covenant system or any other kind of system. That's what the author is reminding the Hebrews of this letter, the Jewish Christians. You can't trust in your works. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't trust in some priesthood or some priest or priestess. You can't trust in some kind of religiosity. You can't trust in some kind of Christian tradition. You can't trust in your spirituality or good works or whatever it is, because there's only one sacrifice once and for all, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who entered the Holy of Holies through his blood once and for all. I know we can objectively agree to that here. But are you believing that in practice? Or are you still trying to atone for your sins? Put your trust in Jesus alone, every bit. Say no to the detours. Say no to the alternative routes, whatever they are. There's one road, one way, one final destination. That's it. Jesus said, I'm the way. He's the permanent way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus is able to present you without spot or blemish or stain before the throne of God. Only Jesus is able to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It's what the Bible teaches. So don't trust in the temporary. Whatever it is, trust in Jesus. Jesus' work is permanent. Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Jesus' temple is forever. So trust in Him. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You don't just call us to figure it out and to earn our way to Your presence, but You provided the way 100%. And we thank You that that way is permanent, fixed once and for all. So Lord, please forgive us. Help us to not try to recreate alternative routes and detours and all kinds of things which we do to feel good about ourselves, to remove our guilt and shame. Help us, Lord, to realize that You already did that for us in Christ Jesus. It's in His holy name that I pray. Amen.